We are this morning turning our attention back to this topic of overcoming temptation that we've been talking about for a few weeks now. We had a couple of lessons on that, and it should have been wrapping up last week, and I got to thinking that with so many people who'd heard the first two and the positive response that I'd been getting to this series of lessons, and then half the congregation is gone because of the holidays, that I should probably do something else for that week and then come back to this when everyone is back together, at least as many as who are going to be here are back together. And so that's why we're still talking about this, if you weren't expecting us to be talking about it again this morning. And today we're talking about kind of the third stage of this process of overcoming temptation. And obviously what we've been doing, it has not been an exhaustive study of everything that could possibly be said about the matter, but I hope it's been some just simple, practical, helpful things for you in your dealing with temptation. We spoke first about what you do before the battle even ever arises, the kinds of things you need to be doing to prepare yourself in the fight against temptation. And the last thing that we talked about in that first lesson was this idea of avoiding tempting situations at least as much as you possibly can. But even with that comes the reality that you can't permanently, forever avoid every temptation, and that temptation is going to come. And so we spoke in the second lesson about what you do when you are in the midst of the fray, we called it, that battle, that fight, and how you are to overcome temptation within the temptation itself. And then that leads us to where we are today, which is what you do afterward. Because, of course, the temptation is going to pass. And when the temptation has passed, one of two things will have happened. Either you will have overcome the temptation, or the temptation will have overcome you. So what do you do after the temptation is over, looking forward to the next one, and how you are going to overcome that next temptation? And obviously, the things that you're going to do are going to depend largely on whether you succeed or fail in regard to that temptation, although you might be surprised at how similar some of the things are as well. Well, we'll begin with what you do when you succeed. And I begin with this intentionally. It's, you look at it and you can try to figure out what's the best way to approach this. You talk about failure first or success first. Begin positively or end positively. Put them in alphabetical order or however else you want to come up with it. But ultimately, I decided that we should begin with success, because success is what should happen. And again, this goes back to the mindset that we talked about at the very beginning of this short series of sermons, that you have to believe that you can win the battle if you're ever going to win. You can't go around with this notion that sin is an inevitable part of your daily life and you just can't help yourself from sinning. And I think sometimes we might be a little bit too surprised when we succeed. It's almost as if success is the exception rather than the rule. And that's not the way it should be. Now, it might be different in different stages of your life. You might not succeed as much now as you will in 20 years, but as you grow as a Christian and you become more mature and you become more adept at fighting the spiritual battles you'll face, success should become more and more frequent and sin should become less and less frequent in your life. So what do you do when you succeed? Well, first I'd suggest you rejoice. And specifically, not just rejoice in yourself and how happy you are, but turn your focus to God. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise God for the success that you've had. We began by saying that sin doesn't have to be an inevitable part of your life because it's not about you. It's about Christ who lives in you and the power of God that is in you to overcome temptation. And Christ lives in you, and the strength that you have to overcome the temptation has come from Him. So praise God for that. The way of escape that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians, that was provided by God. That's the promise. God will give you this way of escape. You saw it. You found it. You used it. Praise God for that that He gave you. We spoke of when you are in temptation, of looking to other Christians as your aid, for they are there to help you, to bear your burdens in your temptation. Well, your brethren are there because of God's infinite wisdom and the design of His plan of His church. Praise God for your brethren who helped you. Rejoice in the victory that you have had over Satan, but rejoice focused on Him. It's so easy to allow our success to turn our focus inward, to think about what we accomplished. And that's the nature of people in general, I think, to some degree. It's certainly the product of our culture, that we're a very me-centered culture and we're very much a look-at-me kind of culture and look at all the great things that I've accomplished kind of culture. But of course, within Christianity, self should always be the absolute last of our focal points. And focusing on self, particularly in the context of success, can so easily lead to the problem of pride and arrogance. And how easy then it is for a victory over temptation to become a temptation itself, for our success to become a stumbling block. So rejoice in your victory over temptation, but rejoice with a focus on God. And ultimately, this is very much a natural result of deliverance. And you see this theme played out repeatedly in the Psalms. If you'll turn to Psalm 22, well, we'll look at a couple of Psalms where you see this. And it's not always within the context of overcoming temptation, but anytime someone is delivered by God in the Psalms, you see this kind of rejoicing and praising God for the wonderful working of God in their lives. Psalm 22, you're very familiar with, of course. It's a very messianic psalm. It's the psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Talks about being pierced and surrounded by these people who would do him harm. And the psalmist says, beginning in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but He has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done this." And here is this picture of the one who is crying out for help, who feels like he has been forsaken. And what he learns is that he's not been forsaken at all, that God has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he heard the one who was crying out. And so he praises God. And not only does he praise God for his deliverance, but he calls on everyone else to praise God as well. And you see there really the proper focus of praising God, but in addition, how that so quickly turns into what you might call an evangelistic kind of aim as well, that your rejoicing and your praising of God spills over so that you want everyone else to do the same thing as well. In the 107th Psalm, you find this same kind of picture of deliverance. And it's a fascinating psalm because it really depicts four different kinds of scenes where there are people in trouble in different kinds of ways. And you find repeated the same refrain of them calling out for God, and then the same refrain of what will come after that, a refrain of thanks. But notice in the first three verses to start, the way that this psalm begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." And so everybody from every corner of the earth come together and praise God. And then he tells why. And there are these four stories in verses 4 through 9. He talks about these people who are wandering in the desert, who are on this desert journey, and they're lost, and they're hopeless, and there's nothing that they can do. And it says in verse 6, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." And it says how He did that. And then in verse 8, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men." And then in verses 10 through 16, there are those who are in prison. And in verse 13, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." And in verse 15, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wonderful works to the children of men." And then there are those who are sick in verses 17 through 22, specifically because of some sin that they had committed. And in verse 19, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." Verse 21, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men." And finally, there are those who are on a sea voyage, and verses 23 through 32, and you'll not be surprised to know that in verse 28 it says, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." And then in verse 31, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men." And you see this picture of people who are hopeless, who are helpless, and they cry out to God. And God delivers them, and what do you do when you are delivered? But thank God. Praise God for what He has done. Verse 43, the way that this psalm ends, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Consider what God has done. Consider God's grace and God's mercy and God's steadfast love. And the only thing that you can do when you truly consider that is to praise God, to rejoice in what He has done for you, and understand that none of the deliverances that are described in Psalm 22 or here in Psalm 107 or anything else you might even think of in the Psalms even begins to compare with the deliverance over Satan, with the victory that God provides us that has to do with our eternal destiny. And that's what God is giving us when He gives us a way of escape, when the power of His Son leads us to victory over Satan. Rejoice, praise God, but then recommit yourself. You can't grow complacent in the victory that you have. Of course, you understand that Satan will return. Yes, he will flee when you resist him, but he's not going to stay away forever. And you get the idea of that, of course, in Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus, that he departed until an opportune time. And you get the picture from 1 Peter chapter 5 that he's this roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And just because he doesn't get you this time doesn't mean that he's never going to come back. He's still out there looking for someone to devour. It's the same thing as the picture really in Revelation 12 of the dragon who has been cast down. And he is pursuing God's people now with a vengeance. He is still out there. But even that, I think, gives us some encouragement. It tells us there in Revelation that the temptations and the trials that we face aren't as bad as they are because of the great power Satan has. They're as bad as they are because Satan has been defeated. And he knows that he has been defeated and that his time is short, and so he's doing what he can in the time that he has. But understand what it means is that the war is over. There are battles for us yet to fight, but the war is over. Victory is certain, and our task is simply to enlist on the winning side. And so what we do is we recommit. We start the preparation process again. We go back to those principles we talked about in the very first lesson and start thinking in those terms. and how much easier it will be to believe that you can win, to ponder the way that is blameless, because you have won. And to commit yourself to purity, which is so much easier to do when you have success in having been pure. You know how much harder it is to rationalize yourself into thinking, just this one more time I'm going to commit this sin, when you haven't been committing it? That gives you confidence to purpose purity in your heart. And of course, to do what you can to avoid those tempting situations. And of course, you know that Satan will find you again. He found you that last time when you overcame the temptation. But that feeling of victory gives you that much more of incentive to keep yourself out of those temptation traps. So this is what I would suggest is the beginning point, at least, of what you do when you have succeeded in overcoming temptation and preparing yourself for it again. But what do you do on the other side when you have been tempted and instead of overcoming temptation, the temptation has overcome you? What do you do in that scenario? Well, obviously, the first thing you need to do is to repent. And I tend to think of repentance as something of at least a three-part kind of process. And I'm not sure that it's intended to be this kind of mathematical or bullet point-like, but I think there are at least three different things that are included in repenting. You think, of course, of 1 John chapter 1 that talks about confessing your sins, and if you confess your sin, that God is faithful to remove them. And so there is, at least on some level, just this outward necessity of acknowledging to God your guilt. You go to God and you say, God, I have sinned. And I know I have sinned. And I have sinned in this way. It's, on some level, an apology is what it is. I'm sorry that I have done this that you would not have me do. But it's more than just saying the words. Saying the words alone doesn't do a whole lot, and that's why you find in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, as Joel is calling them to return to the Lord, he says, tear your hearts and not your garments. And of course, that's referring to this process of, this act of mourning that you find in the old law. The people very often, not just in Jewish culture, but all over the world, would tear their garments when they were mourning. But God doesn't just want the outer. He wants the heart to be torn as well. He wants there to be an inner pain. You must be truly moved over your sin. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, that is sufficient in the eyes of God. And you get that picture also in Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David wrote apparently as his confession over his sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 16, you get this same picture, that it's not just the outward that God wants, it's the inward as well. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is what God desires in repentance, this inward moving of the heart back toward God. And that really is the last part of this, is that it's an emotional reaction, but it's not just an emotional reaction in general. It's not just sorrow in general, but it is sorrow that is directed to get you back to God. It is changing. Acknowledging your guilt, being moved over your sin, and ultimately being moved to the point that you change the person that you are. And we just talked about this a few weeks ago in our auditorium class in 2 Corinthians. But Paul deals with this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When he says there, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. And of course, I think the ultimate illustration of that playing itself out is the difference between Peter on the one hand and Judas on the other hand. You have two people who each betrayed Jesus, and two people who were each emotionally moved over their sin. They regretted what they did. If you'd asked them, they would have said, this was a bad thing, I confess my sin. And they both felt terrible about it. But you see exemplified the difference between worldly grief and godly grief, between self-centered emotion and God-centered emotion. Judas, of course, who killed himself, and Peter, who repented and became a great leader in the early church. And this kind of change is the same kind of thing you see also in Ezekiel chapter 18, is Ezekiel is calling the people to repentance. Verse 27, again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Then down in verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. It is repentance that is ultimately going to be what leads to salvation. It is casting away from your transgression, which is defined there as having a new heart and a new spirit, which is the same thing that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, as he's calling them to no longer walk in the sinful ways of the Gentiles, but instead to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, and to put on the new man. That is what repentance is really all about. And hand in hand with repentance, again, goes rejoicing. And you might not think of rejoicing in the context of having failed a temptation. But it's really not in the context of having failed the temptation as much as it is in having been forgiven. And having a God who is so willing to forgive over and over and over again. Again, you think of the passage in 1 John chapter 1 that we have this God who is faithful and just to forgive us. We read the first half of Joel chapter 2 and verse 13 already. Tear your hearts and not your garments. And what he goes on to say is, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Or you might think of Jonah, who is upset, of course, because God has spared the Assyrians. And what Jonah says is, this is the very reason why I didn't want to come preach to these people, because I know this about you. And he says in Jonah chapter 4 and in verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And if you go back to the Psalms, you find this same constant refrain over and over and over again in Psalm 86, for example. In verse 5, the psalmist here says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And in verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then in Psalm 103, you find the same sort of message. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145, again, you find this very same picture. Psalm 145, and in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The people are turning back to God in the book of Nehemiah. They are recounting the history of Israel and how God has been gracious to them. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, you find that same refrain again, that God is abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger and quick to mercy and quick to forgive. And there specifically, the historical context that Nehemiah is referring to is the Israelites on the borders of the Promised Land when they reject God's way. And Moses intercedes for them in prayer. And what Moses says in that prayer is the very same thing. And the reason that you find this kind of terminology showing up over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament is because this is the very nature of who God is. And you see that spelled out very clearly in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses has asked to see God. And God says, you can't see me and live, but I will make my glory pass by you. I will protect you so that you can live through the experience, and I will declare my name the Lord. And notice what God reveals. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he goes on to talk about more of the nature of his character, but the very first thing out of his mouth is this refrain that you find showing up throughout the entire Old Testament, that this is who God is. He is a forgiving God. And this, more than anything else, is what we need to know about God and who He is. Because we are a people who are lost in sin without Him. And we are a people who, as much as it's not necessary for us to do, are prone to sin again and again. And what we need to know more about God than His omnipotence or His omniscience or His omnipresence is His omnibenevolence and His omniforgiveness and His omnipatience and mercy and steadfast love. That He is not quick to anger, but that He is willing to forgive. And what can we do but praise Him? Rejoice for who He is. Because when you repent, He will take you back. And then finally, I would suggest what you should do if you have failed in your temptation is review. And by that I mean learn from your mistakes. In the Ezekiel passage we read a few moments ago, one of the phrases that's always stood out to me in verse 28 is, because he considers his transgressions and turns from them. When was the last time you really considered your sin? When was the last time you really thought about what it was, what it means? You know, parents have different reasons for doing different things, and I can't speak for every parent who's ever said, go to your room and think about what you've done. But I would suggest that there is good reason for doing that as children. But more than that, there's good reason for doing that as adults. When we have sinned, there's probably not much better we can do than think about what we've done. Think about it not only in terms of the magnitude of sin, but think about it also from kind of a practical perspective. And how we're going to not sin that way again. But first, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 7, in verse 11, you find the kind of emotional reaction that comes with godly sorrow. Very often, I think we find ourselves reading verse 10 and talking about this godly grief and kind of leaving verse 11 out. But verse 11 goes hand in hand with what he's talking about, and that is the emotional response that the godly grief had in these people. And he says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. And you just see the range of emotion that comes up when someone has truly considered their sin. And it is only from truly considering your sin that you feel this way, that you're earnest to make everything right. You're eager to clear yourself. You're indignant with yourself because of what you've done. You're fearful because of the state of your relationship with God. You're longing to restore that relationship right again. You're zealous to make it right with God and with others and not to make that same mistake. That is considering your transgression. And that only comes from giving real thought to past sin. Now, considering your transgression, of course, does not mean wallowing in self-pity and wallowing in regret and not progressing. It's realizing the magnitude of your sin and allowing that to drive you to godly sorrow and ultimately thinking about it in terms of how you don't sin that way again. I began this series with an analogy derived from sports, and I'll end it with the same way. And that is, in this instance, the picture of coaches in every sport at just about every level who study game tape and encourage their players to study along with them. And there are a variety of reasons why they do that. But one of the reasons why coaches watch their own games is so that they can see what they did wrong. And they can show their players what they did wrong. And it's not just so they can look at it and say, oh yeah, you're right, I did that wrong, I guess. Well, let's go about our merry way. But it is so that they can correct those mistakes, so that they don't make them again, to improve for future games. Because if you don't learn from your mistakes will be repeated. And really, we can do the very same kind of thing in the context of our sin. We consider our sin. We review what it is that we have done wrong. We think about what led to the temptation. If it was something that was our fault, obviously we want to avoid that. If it's not our fault, then we look out for that and avoid it if we can. What is it that led to the temptation and caused the sin? Where was the way of escape that you didn't see, or maybe you did see and you ignored? What were the lies that Satan told you that you allowed yourself to believe that led to that sin? Look at those things. Look at other things. Look at whatever you can in the temptation itself and learn from those mistakes. Because if you don't learn from the mistakes are bound to be repeated. And one thing that we haven't said in any of these three lessons that I think is a place that is either appropriate to begin the entire series or end the entire series, and that is, if you want to overcome temptation, on some level, you have to want to overcome temptation. What I mean when I say that is that it can't be mere lip service. It can't be a facade that you put on and you go to church and you say the right things and do the right things and hang out with the right people and sing the right songs and pray the right prayers, but deep down, if you're honest with yourself, you know you really don't want to give up whatever that is that tempts you so much. You have to want to give it up. Because if you want to cling to it on any level, you're never going to overcome it. As long as you're dragging that old man around with you because you want to drag him around with you, Satan's got you in the palm of his hand. And so perhaps the question we'll end this series with is, how much do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to bad enough that you're willing to give up the things that are so appealing to you that you know God doesn't want you to do? And that's the call of Christianity. To put self to death. To truly sacrifice everything and give it all up to God. And if there is any way this morning that we can help you do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?